Luke 23, starting at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. May God bless his word to us.
Last Friday, Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame became a national hero in France, having sacrificed his life to save that of an injured hostage in a small supermarket in the south of France. One person said he gave his life for strangers, and his father stated, "Only Christian faith, driven by love, could demand such superhuman sacrifice." On this side of the channel, Theresa May commented, "His sacrifice and courage will not be forgotten." Today, we remember the divine sacrifice of someone who was far more than superhuman, but whose death has largely been forgotten. Death on a human level is hard to come to terms with. But when we read, when we hear of the death of the Son of God, when we read about it in the Gospels, it goes far beyond anything that we can understand. Many people today will be doing their shopping. They'll be buying Easter bunnies, chocolate eggs. Maybe they'll be having roast lamb for lunch. But they won't really realize what's going on and what it's all about. When Carol and I were in France, we invited our next-door neighbours to come to an Easter service. And Philip, our next-door neighbour, said to us, "Do you realise this is the only time, or the first time, I've ever really realised what Easter was all about?" He was a man in his mid-40s, and he'd been brought up in a Catholic country. He'd never realised what Easter was all about. It was just another public holiday. It is about the death of Jesus Christ. And Luke doesn't give us many details about the crucifixion, but he does underline three things in that passage that Carol read to us a few minutes ago. And he provides us with three reactions to what was taking place. And it's that I'd just like to spend a few minutes looking at this morning. First of all, Jesus' death. It was now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he'd said this, he breathed his last. Luke underlines three things. First of all, the darkness. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. That is the third hour by Jewish counting. And from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the whole land was shrouded in darkness. It couldn't possibly have been an eclipse because it was Passover time. And Passover always takes place when there is a full moon. It can't possibly be a simple metaphor because the witness statements don't permit such an interpretation. In fact, three ancient historians from the first and second centuries testify to this event having taken place, and nobody understood what was going on. And they weren't Christian historians, these were non-Christian historians who had no axe to grind. They simply state that it happened, and they didn't really understand. One of them, not a believer, did suggest it could have been an eclipse, but we've just seen that at Passover time, that just wasn't possible. Suffice it to say that the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, was dying. He who is the light of the world was being snuffed out. But not for long. John wrote, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." And two Old Testament prophets associated darkness with judgment. Amos warned, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And Joel speaks of the day of the Lord as being a day of darkness and gloom, day of clouds and brightness. And Israel was in darkness on that day. The Jewish leadership refused to accept the light. And that cross and the death of Jesus on that cross foreshadowed the coming judgment on the nation. Just as Jesus had told the daughters of Jerusalem on his way to the cross, "Weep not for yourselves, because the day is coming when..." And he went on to explain. It was the period in which Jesus endured the wrath of God on our behalf. And that explains the words uttered by Jesus at that time, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A quote from Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. These words were a cry of anguish into the horror of facing God's judgment. And there's an American writer, Max Lucado, who wrote a book, No Wonder They Call Him Savior. And he writes this: "The despair is darker than the sky. The two who have been one are now two. Jesus, who had been with God for eternity, is now alone. The Christ, who was an expression of God, is abandoned. The Trinity dismantled, the Godhead disjointed, the unity dissolved. It's more than Jesus can take. He withstood the wind beatings and remained strong in the mock trials. He watched in silence as those he loved ran away. He didn't retaliate when the insults were hurled, nor did he scream when the nails pierced his wrists. But when God turned away his head, that was more than he could handle."
But Luke goes on to tell us that something else happened. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this event. Luke's the only one who associates it with the darkness, because judgment and darkness announced a change. There were, in fact, two curtains in the temple. One that was at the entrance to the holy place. If you want to look it up, that's in Exodus chapter 26. And the other one separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Whichever one of these two curtains was torn, it doesn't really matter. The result is the same. The tearing of the curtain signifies the end of the temple as a place of worship, the end to the old covenant. Those of you who know your Bibles remember, and will be remembering it in a few minutes' time, that Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant foreshadowed the new. The old is gone. The new has come. And when he cleansed the temple, in response to the challenge of the Jewish authorities, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you have authority to do this?" he replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." He is the new temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. So he introduces a new covenant, and that embraces all nations, not just the Jewish people. And Luke also underlines his final cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This isn't an exhausting whimper, a victorious declaration. Unlike David's prayer in the Old Testament in Psalm 31, where he prays for deliverance from his enemies whilst trusting in God for his deliverance, Jesus entrusts himself into his Father's hands of his vindication and resurrection. Matthew and Mark mention Jesus' cry of dereliction, but Luke focuses on his relationship with his Father, despite everything. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And then, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." To the dying thief, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Despite his agony, he was in complete control of the situation. So we have three facts about his death. But there are also in this passage three reactions. Luke records them. The first one was the centurion. "Surely this was a righteous man." A hardened Roman soldier, used to watching people die, used to carrying out this atrocious act, saw something unique, saw something different in Jesus. Could it have been his intimacy with God? Could it have been the incredible compassion that he showed to the thief and to his mother? Could it have been because of the darkness and the earthquake that took place at the time? Whatever it was, he saw that Jesus was no ordinary man. He wasn't tough. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't a vile criminal. And not only, as some translations put it, this was an innocent man, he says he was righteous. That's a term that's used in several of the Old Testament prophecies, which seems very strange coming from the lips of a Gentile. Had he been a Jew, we could have associated with the Old Testament. But here you've got a Roman centurion talking about Jesus being righteous. In Luke 7, Jesus had also healed the centurion's son, marveling at his great faith. And Matthew and Mark add that this particular centurion added, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He was convinced. Then you have the onlookers. Verse 48 mentions those who had gathered to witness this spectacle. Christ said something about human nature when people gather to see a public execution. Yes, there are going to be those outside in America, for example, outside the prison, who are going to demonstrate, who are going to have their placards and all the rest of it against the death penalty. But there are witnesses. And in the past, in this country, when there was a public execution, the crowds flocked as if they were going to the theatre. And here, among this crowd, watching on, probably many of them had called for Jesus to be executed and they want to see the sentence carried out. They now beat their breasts. A sign of mourning at the horror of what was taking place. Were they convinced? Did it really move them? We don't know. But in all probability, they just went home to celebrate Passover. Because we also read that the Jews didn't want their bodies hanging on the crosses during the Passover. You see something of the contradiction? They're killing a righteous man, but they don't want his body hanging on the cross because they've got Passover to celebrate. What utter madness. But we can't criticize them because that madness still exists today. And then finally, there were the followers. Those who knew Jesus. Those who followed him throughout his ministry. They stood some way away. Certainly more than just the 11 remaining disciples. Luke mentions the women who were there. And he often mentioned the women in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. They would continue to play a prominent role in what would take place a couple of days later. But the magnitude of what was happening, their beloved Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, hanging on that cross, dying. They just couldn't get their heads around it. They were numb. They couldn't handle what was happening. A day before, some of them had been busily preparing to eat the Passover with their Lord. And now there he is, hanging on the cross. The sorrow would have been great. They couldn't take it in. And so they hung back a little bit. But let's look at the significance of his death. The context is the Passover, which reminded the Jewish people and us of the very first Passover when the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. God had sent Moses to bring them out and take them to the promised land. Pharaoh had refused, and there'd been a series of 9 plagues, and they were coming up for the 10th one, where the firstborn child was going to die, unless they killed a lamb and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death passed over, then they would be free. The firstborn in that house, covered by the blood, would not die because an animal had been sacrificed in the place of the firstborn. It's significant that Matthew tells us that as the religious leaders were plotting to murder Jesus, they reasoned that it shouldn't take place during the feast for fear of starting a riot. The very people who were about to celebrate God's deliverance from death by the sacrifice of a lamb were themselves plotting to kill the Lamb of God. But Jesus is that atoning sacrifice. God had given the Israelites a system, a sacrificial system, whereby the penalty for sin would be postponed by a year. When Ziggy Rogoff was here last year, he explained to us that sin was covered for a year. It wasn't wiped out, it was simply covered. And for hundreds of years, the Jewish people had offered different sacrifices as a means of restitution with God. By laying their hand on the animal that was subsequently killed, they acknowledged the seriousness of their sin, which was transferred from them to the sacrifice. The shedding of blood was vital because without it, there could be no remission of sin. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, a sin offering, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Another aspect in Old Testament story is the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take 2 goats, one as an offering, the other, a scapegoat, was sent out into the desert. And it was that goat there that symbolically carried the sins away. Jesus is both the sacrificial lamb and also the scapegoat, because he removes our transgressions from us. Peter in his letter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might live. He's also the sacrificial Adam. Adam, the first human, was created perfect from the dust of the ground, but he disobeyed and brought sin into the world. And because the whole of humanity is bound up in Adam, having an earthly body just like him, we are fitted for life on earth, but we're limited by disease, by death, and by weakness. However, the second Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Adam, the first human, and Christ, the second Adam, who entered a new form of existence. He's the source of spiritual life that will result in resurrection. And there's one last thing that I'd like to mention, is that the cross was public. When Jesus was dying, everyone could see it. It wasn't a mysterious thing that was done in a corner out of sight, out of mind, that you only talked about afterwards. It was public. Everybody could see what was going on. The centurion saw it, the crowd saw it, the disciples saw it, and despite the scheming, despite the mock trial and the injustice of it all, in the midst of the mocking and the ridiculing by the religious leaders, by the people and by the soldiers, there were those who saw and believed what they saw. There was the confession of the repentant criminal on the cross next to Jesus. There was the testimony of this centurion who said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. That tells us that the gospel is for everybody. We can all see it. We can all turn. We can all react. But there are different reactions. I had intended to carry on the reading and to go on and talk about his burial, but I didn't want to be too long. But I just want to personalize different reactions to Jesus that we hear and read about today. Like the centurion, there are those who, when faced with the evidence, believe. Lee Strobel used to be a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist, and he sought to disprove that anything like this could have possibly happened. One day, his wife came home to tell him that she had become a Christian, and it nearly led to a divorce. He set himself a mission to examine the evidence, and he went all over the United States visiting this specialist and that specialist to try and find out if what the scriptures write is true. And he writes this: I didn't become a Christian because God promised I would have an easier, happier life than I had as an atheist. He never promised any such thing. Indeed, following him would inevitably bring divine demotions in the eyes of the world. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God, who proved his divinity by rising from the dead, and that meant that following him was the most rational and logical step I could possibly take. He examined the evidence and was convinced. But there are others who, like the witnesses and scoffers, say with Richard Dawkins, the atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, is vicious, sadomasochistic and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in pain? And then there are the followers. Followers, although they didn't understand what was taking place before their eyes, much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were true disciples of Jesus. Peter had followed John to the tomb. He'd gone inside, discovered it to be empty. And though Jesus had appeared to them in a locked room on two occasions, they still couldn't get their heads around what was going on. And in the end, Peter went back to his comfort zone and said, let's go fishing. And they went fishing. And Jesus appeared to him, and he said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Remember that Peter had denied Jesus three times. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And that man who, with the others, was locked in a locked room because they feared the Jews, a few days later, 40 days later, after Pentecost, was found in the public place saying this, fellow Israelites, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter was another one who was convinced. So as we listen, as we look, as we learn, and as we examine the evidence, are we going to say in our hearts or out loud, truly this man was, is the Son of God, and I want to follow him?